Reading is taken from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
We're looking this morning at the scriptural passage that was read to us from Hebrews chapter 12. I've called it very simply, Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's, if you like, our theme for this morning. Over 300 years ago now, John Bunyan wrote his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. If you want the longer title for it, it's this: Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. I think there was an even longer title, which I didn't copy down from my source, but that's how they used to do things in the old days. Of course, the story tells of how Pilgrim, a Christian, set out on a journey. He started at the place of deliverance. We understand, of course, that to be the cross, don't we? Where the burden of his sin fell away. The story recounts many dangers that he met on the way. He passes the hill of difficulty. He goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And he meets many other trials and temptations on his journey. And then finally, the story takes us to his safe arrival in the celestial city. I don't know how many people read Pilgrim's Progress these days, but I guess most of us at least know the outline of the story. The Christian life is indeed, as we are well aware, like a journey. It has a starting point. It moves towards an end in view. And of course, there are difficulties, there are trials to be overcome en route. We're quite familiar with that, I'm sure. Paul often thought of the Christian life as a race. And when he came to the end of it, he was able to say, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews here, and the writer was concerned for his readers. They were facing persecution. The writer writes as a pastor, really. He's concerned for his people. He's concerned because he feels they're in danger of losing heart and giving up. And he's writing to encourage them to keep pressing on. He doesn't promise them an easy pathway. In fact, he says, There are going to be difficulties up ahead. How will they reach their goal? Strong in the faith. Well, you will be aware of Hebrews chapter 11, the preceding chapter. It's the great chapter of faith. We're introduced to some of the great names of faith, like Abraham and Moses and so on. They're an example to us, an example to the Hebrew readers. Above all, of course, he wants them to focus on Jesus. And this morning, there are other people we can look to who might give us some encouragement. But above all, we need our attention focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are on a spiritual journey. How will we do in the race? Will we come securely to the end? We will do so if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. I wonder how you're doing in the race as I address you here in Isham this morning. Some doubtless are running well. We praise God for that. Maybe some are facing difficulty. Wonder how they can carry on. You feel tired and weary. Maybe there's some discouragement. Perhaps you're in danger of losing hope. Well, our verses today are for you. They're for your encouragement. In fact, they're for all our encouragement, because we all run into times of trial along the way. And our verses say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider him, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Can you see the pastoral intention in the heart of the writer to Hebrews? To close our service this morning, I've chosen the hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. But there's a line in one of the verses that says this: when weary in this earthly race, I rest on his unchanging grace. Maybe that's a word for some here this morning. You're feeling a bit weary. Need to rest your whole trust in the unchanging grace of Jesus, on the one who will never fail us. As we look to him, he supplies the grace to keep going. His Holy Spirit is at work in us to help us to keep pressing on. Well, that's kind of an introduction. That's sort of the background to these verses that we'll look at in a bit more detail now. I've divided the passage up into two parts. The first part I've called Running the Race. That's the first three verses. And then the next part I've called Training for the Race. I beg your pardon, that's verses 4 to 11. Three important things we need to do if we're to make good progress in the Christian life. The first one is this: to get rid of handicaps. It won't have escaped your notice that London is to host the Olympic Games in 2010. Two or three years ago, I happened to say to my daughter, if London wins the Olympics in 2012, did I say 10? I should have said 12. I will take you. And my daughter, being interested in athletics, said, oh, that's good. Then, of course, the day came and the announcement was made. London had got the Olympic Games. So, of course, I had to say to my daughter, well, provided we can get tickets, we will go. And at this point, we still are planning to do so. Not for the whole thing, you understand, but maybe for a day that we shall select and enjoy when the time comes. We're already on the sort of the email listing, you know, of hoping to get some sort of advanced preferential treatment when it comes to making tickets available. So we're preparing for that day, even though it's a year and a half away. I'll tell you something. The athletes that are hoping to be successful are already in training for that day. They're eating the right things. They're undergoing the right training. They're taking things out of their schedule that will be unhelpful. If you're a Jessica Ennis, who is the young lady that won the gold medal in the World Championships as the best women's heptathlete in the world, I'm sure she's doing everything conceivable towards achieving her goal, which is to add to her world medal an Olympic medal, and many others similarly. Athletes get rid of everything that would hinder their performance. And the word to us as Christians here is that we must get rid of all hindrances in our lives, things that hold us back, like heavy weights on our backs. What are we to do with such things? The writer says we're to get rid of them, we're to throw them off. The story is told about Alexander the Great, and with his army, he was invading Persia. But the army was so weighed down with all the spoil that they'd won from previous battles, and they were carrying all this with them. And Alexander was concerned that this was going to seriously reduce their ability as a fighting force when the next battle came. So do you know what he did? History records that he commanded all the spoils to be put into a heap, and they set fire to it and got rid of it. And the person writing about this event said that thereafter, the army moved with great speed. It was as if wings had been given to them. Why? Because they got rid of all that was holding them down, all that was a hindrance to their progress. Let's take that to heart when it comes to thinking about our own life. Then, of course, there's not only the weights that hold us down as hindrances, but there are what the writer calls entanglements. He speaks of the sin that so easily entangles. The very word itself is descriptive of what sin does to us. If we're not careful, it can tie us in knots. Of course, the root cause of sin, the root of sin is our desire to have our own way rather than to go God's way. And there's no doubt that sin in the Christian life damages us, holds us back. And we can easily be tripped up by it. The Hebrews were in danger of falling into the sin of unbelief. And if you read the letter to Hebrews, you'll see that theme keeps cropping up. They're in danger of abandoning the faith. That may not be your besetting sin or mine, but it was theirs. When Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he gave a list of things that he told them they were to get rid of: sexual immorality, anger, malice, slander, lying, and so on. Whatever is the sin that threatens to entangle us, we need to allow God to put his finger on it, and then to confess it, and then to get rid of it. Because apart from that, our effectiveness in running the race will be seriously undermined. So first of all, we are to get rid of handicaps. Secondly, we're to make strong effort. It says here that we're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now God's power is at work within us. Is that not all we need? Thank God his power is at work within us. But so many places we see that we are called to make a strong effort as well. We need to endure. We need to persevere. And there's a word about that here. I don't know if you know the writer John Piper. Is someone that is American, someone I like reading from time to time. And I noticed one of his quotes. He says this: in the Christian life, wrestling and resting are intertwined. I think that's true, isn't it? If it was all resting, that would be wonderful, but we wouldn't be very effective. If it was all wrestling and no resting, that wouldn't be very good either. But the two are intertwined in our lives, and we need to recognize that there is a wrestling as well as a resting. And then the third thing we need to do is keep our focus clear. Keep our eyes upon Jesus, setting our attention upon him. It means also looking away from other distractions and looking towards Jesus. In our modern world, there are so many other potential distractions, are there not? Things that we can give our time to, whether it's surfing the internet or what it is. Things that are not wrong in themselves, but take so much time and attention that the day can go and we never have a thought about Jesus or consciously seek to put our attention upon him. He, of course, is our great example, the one we're called to follow. Far more than that, of course, he's our Lord and our Savior, for we read here that he endured the cross. It's not that we, in the same way, will be called upon to die on a cross, but the same attitudes that Jesus displayed. You see, he scorned the shame of the cross. He was innocent, but he willingly endured the shame of the cross. How was he able to go through it? Well, it says that he anticipated joy. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? I wonder what you think this joy was. What was the joy in Jesus' heart as he went through the whole events of the last days before the cross, and then the cruel cross itself? Well, I think the joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of perfectly completing what his Father had given him to do. And as the writer to Hebrews says earlier, the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In a sense, this morning, we're part of Jesus' joy. I don't know if you're aware of that. I suppose you are. It's a great thought, isn't it? That our presence here in faith this morning, looking to him, gives him joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Well, we thank God this morning for our salvation. That was Jesus' attitude. That he did scorn the shame. And that he endured and completed what his Father had given him to do. And in a little while we shall celebrate Jesus' death as we remember him around the communion table this morning. Well, just one or two thoughts there about running the race and things we need to do in order to be successful. We need to get rid of certain things. We need to make strong effort to keep going. And as we run, we need our attention to be focused on Jesus. What about training for the race? We spoke earlier about athletes undergoing training. Well, I've called this next section training for the race. The key word in this passage, you can't miss it because it occurs 10 times, is the word discipline. It's not a popular word, is it, in modern society? Kids don't like it. Society as a whole doesn't use the word very much. What's in view here is the kind of discipline that is intended to bring about correction. That's the sort of discipline that God allows us to pass through. Why does he do it? So that our faith will be strengthened by it. Got here a lovely quotation from the Old Testament, from Proverbs. It says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves. He allows times of testing to come into our lives. You may say, well, why would he do that? Isn't he supposed to love us? Yes, he does love us. That's why he allows these things to come into our lives. They are for our good. And through trials, through difficulty, through discipline, God is looking to teach us, to correct us, to transform us. Some of his discipline keeps us from wandering off the pathway and keeping us on the racetrack. Some of his discipline is designed to draw us back when we have strayed off the main pathway. I tell you what, we should be grateful for God's discipline of whatever kind it is, shouldn't we? Don't know whether we always are. In reality, when hard times come, we can react in several different ways. First of all, we can regard our trials lightly. We can shrug them off. Oh, it was nothing much. I can cope with that sort of thing. We don't take them seriously. The quote here says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. We need to recognize when God is speaking to us through our circumstances and try and find out through prayer what it is he's trying to say to us. If he is trying to correct us, we need to allow that process to take place in our lives. I think that's why it says here, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Second thing we can do is we can lose heart. It says here, my son, don't lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. Christian life seems hard at times. We can look around, sometimes it can appear to us that those who are not Christians have an easier life than we do. We can begin to lose heart. Perhaps all this talk about God's great love, well, that's great if other people see it that way, but it doesn't seem to work out in my life. And we can begin to lose heart. Simply because we're going through a time of testing. Of course, the third thing we can do is to rejoice in our trials. I don't know how many of us have quite got to that point, but there is a verse, of course, in James, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. We can only do that, I think, if we recognize that God's discipline is actually a proof of his love for us, and that his loving correction is for our long-term good. I'm bound to say when testing comes, joy isn't necessarily my first reaction. I hope later it might become a sort of a mature reaction when you have time to think and pray things through. See, the writer here underlines two very important things. The first one is that God does care about us. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. God desires the very best for us. His purposes are good. We're more concerned with our short-term comfort, but God's more concerned about our long-term character. We need to kind of take that on board, really. When James speaks about considering it joy when we go through difficulty, he proceeds to give a reason. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. God is very eager to see us develop into mature faith. Part of maturity is to be able to go through trial and understand what God is doing and to trust him through it all. Because it says here that no discipline at the time seems pleasant. We all understand that. We don't welcome it. But it does have a positive outcome. Our human fathers disciplined us. Sometimes they got it wrong. Maybe their discipline was heavy-handed and so on. But God's discipline is for our good. He knows what is best for us. And it says here that as we submit to it, the outcome will be amazing, really. We will share in God's holiness. We'll become more like him. And it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. You know that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. Some lovely verses in Psalm 119, as I'm sure you know. Verse 67 says this: Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You get that? That's the psalmist's testimony. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, having submitted to that, I obey your word. And in verse 71, similar thought, different translation. When you corrected me, it did me good, because it taught me to study your laws. Sometimes when everything is going so wonderfully well in our lives, we can become very lackadaisical about our faith. But then we run into difficulty, and it's a time when God can bring us back on track. See, the things that happen in our lives aren't just the working of chance. God is in control. We can trust his purposes. Or can we? I wonder. I may be speaking to somebody this morning who's struggling with just that very thing. Is God really in control? Does he really know what he's doing? Little illustration from the Old Testament, the lovely story of Joseph. You know it well. I don't need to go through it all, but just to mention two or three things. You remember how his brothers sold him into slavery and told the father he was dead? And then later, of course, they, cap in hand, had to go to him in Egypt because they needed grain and so on. And eventually there was a tearful reunion. At least the brothers were tearful. They were feeling guilty. They were feeling fearful. What would Joseph do to get revenge, perhaps, for the past? Joseph takes them into his presence. It's obviously a very moving scene. And Genesis chapter 50 records some of this, right at the end there of the book of Genesis. And Joseph says to his brothers, look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because this is how it actually was. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. See the difference there between the short-term desires of the brothers to be done with Joseph and his dream-telling and his father's favoritism. And all of that. They intended to harm him. There was no doubt about that. But Joseph is saying, above and beyond all that, God had other purposes. And they were good. Part of the fulfillment of that is that you, my brothers, are now here with me. And I'm able to provide grain for you and for the family. We need to remember that in our own circumstances. Sometimes in the short term, people may intend to harm us. We may get very upset about that. Sometimes God has his wider, grander purposes that are beyond that short term situation. So, running the race, two things that will help us to keep running strongly. And the first one is this: recognize trials as God's discipline. Don't dismiss them. Recognize, according to this passage, that God's discipline is for our good. And we need to recognize it when it comes our way. For adversity can indeed be a blessing when it brings us closer to God. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, the writer says, for God's discipline is evidence of his love for you. I'm reading some scripture union notes. I think, yes, it's Encounter with God, the ones that I read at the moment. And the present series are being written by Gerard Kelly. Some of you may know him. He's spoken at Spring Harvest and so on. And at the bottom, he's got like a little final thought for the day. It seems to come from his Twitter page. I don't really know what a Twitter page is, but never having done any Twittering, but maybe some of you here have. I see a few smiles. But anyway, these quotes are quite good. You could check them out online, I suppose, if you really want to. They haven't done that. And after one of this past week's series of notes, he says this: my good God goads me, and into goodness I am guided. Could be a commentary on the verses we're looking at today. Did you get all the G's there? I'm sure he's used them all alliteratively on purpose. To make it into a memorable statement. My good God goads me, and into goodness I am guided. It's good that, isn't it? Don't you think? I don't come up with sentences like that particularly, but Gerard Kelly does. So I share that with you this morning. We're talking this morning about the goading of God in our lives. And it's designed to guide us into goodness. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, think of all the G's, and then tomorrow morning when you're at work or wherever, just try and think, what was it he said yesterday? You might get one or two of the words, and that will be helpful to you. So we need to recognize trials as God's discipline, and secondly, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You know the old Sunday school song, when the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Fix your eyes upon him. Not everybody went to Sunday school 50 years ago and sung those songs, but I did, and my good friend here did. So she's helped me out on that. But that's it, isn't it? There will be times when the road is rough and steep. That's what this passage is all about, really. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Why? Because of all the places where we could look, he alone is the one with power to help us. His is a perfect example of how our lives should be lived. But far more than that, he's our Lord and Saviour. He's in heaven interceding for us. And he sends his Holy Spirit into our lives to empower us to live as the people God intends us and wants us to be. So when we look into this passage of Scripture, or if we were to read Pilgrim's Progress, we'd receive the warning, or the advice, if you will, that the Christian life is demanding. At times it's especially demanding. But it's worth it. Let me encourage you this morning to press on with your eyes fixed upon Jesus until at last we see Jesus face to face. And you know, as we live our lives focused on him, we become changed more and more into his likeness. And then we become the kind of people that make it easier for others to believe in Jesus as well. I'm sure that's our desire, that's our aim, that's our mission, if you will.